Brethren, I'd like you to take a moment and look around this room. And if you're in Beloit, look around the room. And if you're in Chicago, look around the room. And look at the person sitting next to you. Now look to the other side, behind you and in front of you. Do you realize something? These aren't just the people you see at a church service. These are your friends. More than friends, they are family forever, for all eternity. And that's exactly how I would begin every kids club for our Chicago congregation for 4 or 5 years. Now let me share a little bit about our Chicago kids club. For those in Chicago and have parents are familiar with this, but for the other congregations, every other month after the first Sabbath of the month, about 20 children under 12 will crowd into our living room for a Bible lesson crafted just for them. And it was one of the most enjoyable situations, teaching God's Word to young children. All these young, bright eyes staring up with full attention. And I would ask them to look at their friends and say something a lot like what I would say to you right now. A little differently, but basically the same thing. Imagine, if you can, a billion years from now, you may be sitting next to the same person you are right now in the farthest galaxy, and thinking about memories from the Feast of 2025, or even today, the first time we've met here in this hall, this location. How wonderful it was, the fellowship, messages, the spiritual food, and the great meals, all part of the feast. You may wonder why I began every kids' club this way. For a crucial reason, to water a seed that God had already put into them, to help their young minds grasp that God has a plan for them that is eternal. If you can remember when you were a young child, life and our thoughts rarely went beyond the next meal, the next game we're going to play, or the next day. As we grow older, we mature, our view of our horizon expands a little. But sadly, sometimes not by much. Yet God is asking us, the Church of God, as members of the body of Christ, the future royal priesthood, the bride of Christ, to expand our view far beyond today, far beyond next week, and far beyond next year. God built into the feast something we just observed, something beyond even that time. If you consider times even beyond the millennium, the last great day, time continues past those future milestones in God's plan. Even during the feast that we just celebrated, there is an innate understanding of something beyond what the feast days indicate. Eternity. God has instilled in every human being a sense of eternity being possible. We see this in movie plots where someone can live forever. There's movies with that plot where people or individuals can live forever, and they're constantly going on and on and on. So humans are able to fathom the idea of eternity. Now, those movies that you may be aware of are fictional. Today, we're discussing what is not fiction, but what is real from the Word of God. Do you know that God plans with eternity in mind, and He has placed something special within us so that we can comprehend the concept of eternity? Eternity, which is simply having everlasting life where time never ends. Psalm 133 calls it the blessing God commanded of life forevermore. I'd like us to turn to Ecclesiastes to see what Solomon, with God-given wisdom, was inspired to write. This is an incredible scripture when we understand or consider the implications found in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. You can turn there and I'll read from the NIV version on this passage here. But King Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3:11 this: "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end." So did you notice that God has set eternity in the human heart? "However, no one can completely comprehend what God has done from start to finish." And that is true even at this moment, when the most advanced minds, armed with information from the James Webb Telescope, are trying to understand how the universe began and whether there's even an end to it, meaning where does it stop? Keeps going and going and going. They haven't found that yet. And they haven't quite figured out how it began. We get a hint from the book of Hebrews that ultimately it is based on faith, that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We get a glimpse in God's word that he has always existed, and what God does is done with eternity in mind. Let's read this a few verses down in verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 3. And this is where Solomon, King Solomon, continued in verse 14, and we read, "I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him." Everything, in other words, God's plans, all that he does, has an enduring forever quality. Let's see this stated in different ways. Christ said he would build his church and the gates of Hades, or the grave, would not prevail. So keep going. That means you, as a member of the church of God, not even the grave or death will prevail over the church. Everything God does has eternity in mind. The gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news that Jesus Christ brought, is about eternity. It is an everlasting kingdom. With the increase of God's government and peace, there will be no end. No end means no end. An eternal God family. From Genesis to Revelation, God's word is filled with the promise of eternal life. Daniel declared that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will itself endure forever. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God and showed the way to enter into eternal life. Let me show you an example from the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel. The first sermon we have recorded of Paul is found in Acts 13. And when Paul preached in the synagogue at Antioch, Pisidia, the first place Paul stopped as he entered into the region of Galatia, southern Galatia, where there are many God-fearing Gentiles who rejoiced at salvation, that it was being offered to them. And as I said, they rejoiced. They were extremely happy. They were joyful, rejoiced. Paul on the Sabbath in the local synagogue, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, which was the tradition, Paul is invited to speak. He preaches to all to hear, both the Jews and the Gentiles, something they had not heard before, the gospel message. Let's go to Acts 13 now, and let's read verse 26. And here's how Paul began. Acts 13, verse 26. He says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." So Paul preaches boldly the word of salvation that's been sent to them. Verse 48, we can read about the great joy that the Gentiles had in hearing this message of salvation. And we read this, and it says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." The Gentiles heard this amazing message and were glad, glorifying the word of the Lord. Brethren, that is what we're talking about, being appointed to eternal life and for a purpose. And isn't that what we heard at the Feast of Tabernacles? To grasp a bit deeper that life can be without end. At the feast, and I'm sure this is true for everybody, God watered the seeds of eternity in your hearts and minds. The feast, and especially the last great day, expands our hearts to think about the reality of being alive forever, the blessing of life forevermore. Everything God does will endure forever. And in that, we develop a healthy attitude of respectful fear for God. God's plans endure forever, and God has called you to be a part of eternity. God has appointed us to eternal life. And that also means having a changed heart. We may not think of it this way, but God is transforming fleshly hearts into spiritual, eternal hearts. We read that God is writing His laws on our heart as a tablet. God is creating an eternal heart in each of us that will reflect His outward love towards God and His fellow neighbors. An eternal mindset and heart in which God has complete confidence for eternity, for all eternity. God has not only opened our minds to grasp the concept of eternity, He has also given us His Spirit as a down payment on eternity so we can begin to develop an eternal heart. That means shifting from a short-term, self-centered outlook to one that reflects God's eternal perspective, His qualities, His way of thinking. That is part of the conversion process, to develop the character and the way of thinking so that one can be granted eternal life by God, who gives eternity to all those who are in Christ at the last trump. The body may change, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. The body may change, but the character of the heart will continue to exist into eternity. Are we developing and growing in an eternal perspective, an eternal heart? Let me just ask, have we considered this perspective before? When Paul wrote to the Romans, we read in Romans 12, he wanted them to understand they needed to change their mind, their thinking, their heart, the renewing of their mind to be transformed from being conformed, which is the way we all develop, from being conformed to the pattern of this world and being transformed by the renewing of our mind. He's saying you've got to change. You have to have an eternal way of thinking. The way that we think, as we obviously say, carnal thinking is not going to work. The heart has to change. Something has to be different for eternity. That is what God is doing with the Church of God, changing the hearts for eternity. Let me ask, what thinking, what parts of a heart must change? I'll say it again, what must change? what must change and be transformed into a new mindset, a new heart, one that God will grant eternal life. So let's talk about this question. And I have a title today for us, which is Transforming Our Hearts for Eternity. Transforming Our Hearts for Eternity. And I have three specific transformations that our hearts are making that reflect an eternal spiritual heart. That's an eternal spiritually set heart. Spiritual heart transformations are critical for our eternal future and the kingdom of God. So let's go to the first one I have. I have three of these. Let me go to the first one, which is eternal heart transformation one. Move from pride to humility. Move from pride to humility. Well, there's a very good reason for this critical heart transformation. The apostles needed this heart transformation, and Jesus had to teach them in several different situations that their hearts had to change. Their hearts had to change. You see one of these situations in Matthew 18 when the disciples were wanting Jesus to tell them, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Let's turn to Matthew 18 and look at how Jesus answers his disciples on who then is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Now, as we know, Jesus and his disciples were in a house in Capernaum. Some believe it might have been Peter's house. But in Matthew 18, verse 1, we read, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called the little child to him, set him in the midst of them. And so here we see Jesus Christ, if you can picture this, calling over a small child. And we can be fairly assured that the child came right over. Right? And just, came right over. Jesus is calling me. Come right here. And he came, whatever he was doing, came right over. And Jesus thought, and Jesus through this little child is going to show these grown men that their hearts are not right for the kingdom of heaven. Hearts not yet right for being appointed to eternity. In verse 3, we read on, and it says, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, so when you see a therefore, it means this is what we're to do. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says to them, basically, you're not thinking right. Your heart is not right. You don't have a way of thinking that's going to have eternity granted. The lesson is unmistakable. Greatness in God's kingdom is not measured by ambition, brilliance, or ability, but by humility. A child does not compete for power or strive for status. Instead, a child demonstrates trust, dependence, and readiness to be taught. This is the quality God desires, the humility to yield, to submit, and to serve. This is the heart transformation required for those who will live and reign with Christ. Jesus confirmed this again in the Beatitudes. Twice he tied humility to the promise of rulership. You can read, as you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. An aspect of humility. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he also says, blessed are the meek. Again, another aspect of humility. For they shall inherit the earth. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their utter dependence on God And the meek are those who restrain their own will and power in submission to His. Together, these qualities point back to humility and to being able to enter into God's kingdom and eternal life. The hearts of humility, meekness, and poor in spirit are not thinking about who is the greatest. If you consider for a moment the damage pride has caused, we can understand why Jesus is adamant that unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Very serious words. Let's see the damage of pride. The damage of pride, why it's so critical that our heart changes from pride to humility. And we can see this by looking at the well-known verses from Ezekiel 28. And we know who originated pride, who invented pride. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. You want to turn there or just have me read it to you? Ezekiel 28, verse 12. It says, "The Son of Man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God." So here we see a lamentation, an expression of grief or sorrow from God regarding Lucifer, who is personified as the king of Tyre. So let's see Lucifer at this point described. It says, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, and turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes," referring to possibly music, "was prepared for you on the day you were created." So here we see a whole list of things, the seal of perfection, full of beauty, perfect in beauty. And at the end of verse 13, we see that Lucifer was created by God as the pinnacle of angelic creations. Let's go to verse 15. Verse 15, it says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." So he was perfect. Lucifer was perfect in all his ways from the day he was created till iniquity or sin was found in Lucifer. Let's go to verse 17 to read what this iniquity was, what the source of it was. He says, verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So the heart was lifted up. The Amplified Bible says this, and translates it this way, your heart was proud and arrogant because of your beauty. The NIV says, your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So Lucifer's heart became proud. And what happened? Well, he became Satan, the adversary. He had a name change. He became an adversary. And Satan is the inventor of pride. Pride is the gateway to other sins and iniquity. I'll say that again, and you can think about this later on. I'm not going to explore it a lot or anymore, but pride is the gateway to other sins and iniquity. I'll say this. Think about your own lives. What got us into trouble? If you trace it back step by step, it wasn't the action, the things we did or said, but you trace it back and back and back and back. And ultimately, I think we'll find at the very beginning, there's an aspect of pride that began there. Lucifer, we can read in Isaiah 14, it says, in verse 3, Isaiah 14, a parallel account. Let me just read this to you. Isaiah 14, verse 3 says, "For you have said in your heart, so go back to the heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. He wanted to be the greatest. You boil it all down. He wanted to be the greatest. Simple as that. Pride led to a horrible set of events that the world today is suffering from terribly. And it started with pride in the heart of Lucifer. For this context, let's go back to Jesus saying this to his future apostles, those Jesus said he would give thrones to. He said to them, assuredly, or truly, or absolutely, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. When we understand the destructive quality it puts in perspective, that is the destructive quality of pride, it puts in perspective why Jesus made the statement of becoming like little children. It is impossible to enter the kingdom of heaven unless it happens. What Jesus Christ says, transforming our heart from pride to humility is essential in terms of being given eternal life. Let's turn to another passage where the future apostles had another discussion on who should be considered the greatest. Now, this was the discussion they had. Yeah. Who would be the greatest? Amazingly, this happened on Passover evening. And this is quite the debate, isn't it, for Passover. Yeah. Here's Passover. Christ is having his last Passover with them in the flesh. And they're having this debate. So let's turn there, Luke 22 and verse 24. Luke 22, verse 24. And again, a similar discussion going on here. Luke 22, verse 24, we read, now, there was also a dispute, again, a dispute among them, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And Jesus obviously heard this at Passover evening, and he had to tell, this is the time to give him some more teaching. They're not getting it. Verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Verse 26, but not so among you. You want to think, this is not the way it's going to be among you. You, on the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who is governs as he who serves. Who is greater? He who sits at the table? And they obviously were probably sitting at the table at that point in time. Or he who serves? And who is probably serving at that very moment? He is. Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. And verse 28 goes on to reassure them. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here we see that pride still at the root at how the disciples are viewing being in the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. They are disputing, arguing, who should be the greatest among them. And he tells them it's about having the attitude of a small child, or in this case, being the younger. Jesus is telling them having a leadership role on a throne, being in the royal priesthood, isn't going to be modeled after anything they had experienced, right? Whether that's the Roman government or whatever they had seen, right? How things were governed. A totally different premise and foundation in God's government and kingdom of God. The greatest in the kingdom is serving those at the table. Not too long ago, a little over a month ago, you might recall seeing this on the news, King Charles over in England, hosting a dinner, a really big dinner, for the U.S. president, and the table was reportedly half a football field in length, almost 50 yards. That's how long it went, but it kept on going. With all the most important figures from England's royal family, the government in attendance, those from the U.S. that were there. Just imagine for a moment that King Charles had not sat at the table and actually got up and served everyone at the table that was there. That is what Jesus said he was doing. And the disciples should take note. Jesus confirmed to them that they would indeed be at his table in the kingdom with a throne. However, the lesson was sunk into the hearts, wouldn't it? That it was going to be, you're going to be in a, I'm going to give you a throne in the kingdom. This is how you're going to serve. This is how you're going to govern. This is how you're going to view leadership. Greatness in the kingdom will be based on humility and serving those you govern. This is the heart of humility that God will give eternity to, give thrones to. Now let's think about rulership for a moment. I've made this point before and I'll make it again. As you just come back from the feast and talk about thrones and rulership and cities, 10 cities, 5 cities, whatever it may be that people have responsibility for in the millennium. Do you ever worry about how you're going to do this? How am I going to govern cities, thrones, people? You might say, I have limited training. I've not even managed one person before. Maybe I've only managed 5 people. I'm not the most intelligent, you might think. I can't lead. I haven't taken a course on governance or how to do a budget even. Let me just remind us, and we've seen this in the Bible being done, and just read an example of it, that God can grant skills, wisdom, and intelligence in an instant. He can create it. He can give it to you. And there's examples of that. And we saw it in, he created Lucifer. What takes time and our participation is a humble heart. We don't need to worry about lacking skills, intelligence, or talents. God can supply those instantly when the time comes. What cannot be given instantly or requires our commitment and God's Spirit working within us is the permanent quality of humility. Let's turn to one more scripture on humility and eternity to see how they're linked. Humility and eternity being linked. Isaiah 57, verse 15. And if you haven't read this for a while, it's quite an amazing scripture. It might be one you want to mark up, note, color in, however you may mark up your Bible to remember things. But this is a good one. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, God, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. What does he say? I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The eternal, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity is how it is described here. He will dwell with you in the high and holy place, those who have a contrite and humble spirit. As James wrote, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he, God, will lift you up to the high places. Let's go to the second heart transformation I have for us today, which is eternal heart transformation number 2 is alienation to reconciliation. Alienation to reconciliation. A heart that is transforming to an eternal heart deeply values reconciliation over division and alienation. Paul described God's work in Christ as the ministry of reconciliation. You can read that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. In fact, let's turn there now. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. We'll read what Paul wrote on this topic, on the subject. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. He writes to the Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," and that's an important term, I used it before, "in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Verse 18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. An aspect of the good news of the kingdom of God is the word of reconciliation. God is the God of reconciliation. God is not leaving his creation in an alienated or separated state. If I ask you what God's mission statement is, how would you answer? And I think you know the answer because I've used this before. I think I've heard somebody reference that I say this often. I said it in the last sermon, but I'm going to do it again. It's found throughout the Bible from beginning to end, some 40 times, a form of what God's mission statement is. To dwell with us, to dwell with his people, and to be with them. Let me just provide you again, so you have it, a sample of scriptures that are repeated so you can see this. And I'll go through this, because I know you know it, and you've heard it before, but let's go through it again. Exodus 29, verse 45. "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Leviticus 26:11, "I will set my tabernacle," his dwelling place, where he's at, "among you. My soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Ezekiel 37, verse 27, says, "My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Zechariah 8:8 says, "I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." John 1:14, "And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt." And as we've said, and you've heard it said, that Greek word means tabernacle. "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And finally, in Revelation, the very end, you see what happens. Revelation 21, verse 3 says, "And I will heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." God does not leave his creation alienated or separated from him because of sin or iniquity. Let's read what Paul wrote again in 2 Corinthians, just to emphasize this one more time. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, "Now all things are God." All things are God. He inhabits eternity. "Who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us," talking about himself here, "the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And that's what God is achieving. what God's achieving. Restoring and reconciling relationships through Christ. Everyone who's ever lived will get that opportunity. Initially a small batch of first fruits, the Church of God. Then those in the millennium, 1,000 years. And finally, as we all heard in the last great day, all who have lived will have that chance to be reconciled, have a relationship, know God, to have Him dwell with them. Now, some, maybe very few, some will not choose to reconcile with God. And for them, ultimately, is the resurrection to condemnation. But that is their choice. That is their choice, not God's. What about us? What about us? Do we have a heart that is transforming from alienation to reconciliation? Do we desire to reconcile relationships in our lives that are broken? Or are we just good with keeping separation or alienation? Now, I understand it may not always be possible for many reasons to reconcile. But does your heart desire it if it was possible? That is the type of heart that is transforming to an eternal heart. Let me give you an example of the Apostle Paul pleading with a fellow worker in the gospel to reconcile with someone that truly created a wedge in the relationship. And it's a truly amazing appeal and masterfully written letter that Paul writes to Philemon regarding the restoration of Onesimus to the household. Now, it appears that Onesimus had possibly stolen something from Philemon and then fled to Rome, where he encountered Paul. And Paul writes this letter and appeals to Philemon to restore Onesimus. He makes this appeal, you may not notice, but it's important for us to see what Paul is presenting to Philemon. So in Philemon 1, or verse 15, there's only one chapter, Philemon 1, this is the crux of what Paul's writing here to Philemon. And he writes in Philemon 1, verse 15, again, the backdrop is Philemon, from Colossae, knows Paul very well. Paul knows him. But somebody in his household, a little bondservant slave, has stolen something and left. That's something that's a very serious situation in Roman system, right? The way they were at that time. So in verse 15, he writes to him, he says, "For perhaps," this is Paul writing to Philemon, "for perhaps he," talking about Onesimus, "departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother." So Paul suggests that everything that might have happened to Onesimus might have been a way for Philemon to receive him back, not just in this life, back in the household, but forever. Now, the Greek word translated as forever here is the same word used in almost all other verses that's translated as eternal. Eternal, forever. So do we notice what Paul is saying here? Do we notice that? An eternal relationship as a beloved brother. Paul is urging Philemon to shift his heart, right? Shift his heart from one of alienation to one of reconciliation. What about us? What about us? I want to share a story that I heard some time ago. Someone was relaying to me about a highly respected man and lady, lived a long time in the church, served, well respected, and lives in another area far away. And this person was telling me about they were getting into a point because they're so up in age that they need to start thinking about funerals and that type of thing. That was where they're at. And this person that was associated with this long-standing, respected couple in the church was in a bit of a dilemma. They were planning their funeral. It turned out that many years earlier, something had not gone well with the pastor that they had. Something minor, and I knew everybody involved, and everybody was like highly respected, served. And yet, this couple wanted to arrange for a different pastor, hundreds of miles away, to do the funeral. And there was some type of hurt that these very converted couple held on to, that they just didn't want the local pastor to do the funeral. And I was really surprised by this when I heard it, because everybody in my mind was move beyond that. But it brought home a lesson. It brought home a lesson, and something for me to think about, and I would like you to think about as well. I started to realize that we all have these things we cling to, we hold on to. So when I heard that story, it's a milestone moment to determine not to do the same thing myself, to let hurts, offenses go. And I believe all of us hold on to hurts and issues that happen to us, especially in the Church of God, right? That's where sometimes it's most hurtful. Things happen to us. Somebody says something. Somebody doesn't treat us right. Someone disrespects us. Somebody actually says something. Or just something that just isn't very nice in the Church of God. And we remember those things. We tend to remember those things. What did Jesus teach in the Sermon on the Mount that illustrates the importance of avoiding broken relationships and instead seeking reconciliation with God? In Matthew 5, verse 23, we know this well. Matthew 5, verse 23, Jesus Christ says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar," so at the feast, on the first day and the last great day, we had offerings. So you might apply to that. You can relate to that. What do we do? Do we do this? And there you remember that your brother, your sister, somebody you know, has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. When we have a heart being transformed for eternity, grudges and bitterness have no place. Forgiveness, mercy, restoration are the building blocks of eternal relationships in God's family. Brethren, in our lives, we have to be like our spiritual father, who desire and want reconciliation and restored relations, not alienation, not separation. God, through Christ, is restoring, reconciling all things to himself. He's doing that over time. That's his goal, to be reconciled with everybody. And if they don't want to, that's their decision. Let's move to the third and last eternal heart transformation. Eternal heart transformation number 3, condemnation to grace. Condemnation to grace. Now, John records for us in chapter 1 of his gospel that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that through Christ came grace and truth. And of his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. So Christ, again, brought grace and truth. Grace and truth. Now, I would say, as I near my 60 years, in the church, I feel I can say this, we're fairly well grounded in the truth department. And so we should be. And let's never be lax on that. Never be lax on the truth. But what about the grace part? Grace is simply giving kindness to someone who doesn't deserve it. We used to use the definition, unmerited pardon. You didn't deserve any pardon or kindness or forgiveness. We've all received God's grace upon grace, and we didn't deserve it, did we? We didn't deserve it. If anything, we deserve condemnation for all that we've been, all that we do, all that we, it's in our heart, all the things that we think of, But what does Paul write in Romans 8, 1? In Romans 8, 1. In Romans 8, in the verse, Romans 8 is the most inspiring, one of the most inspiring chapters you can read in the Bible. If you're having a difficult time, discouraged, need an uplift, read Romans 8. Fantastic chapter. And so in verse 1, Paul writes earlier that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He writes that in chapter 3 and other things like that. Everybody has fallen short. All have sinned. He writes in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is our state without Christ, but in Christ there is no condemnation. That is grace that God gives. And this is an important part to repentant sinners. I want to make sure everybody's understanding. It means people who turn and go the other way. They understand, like David, he said, please, please create in me a new heart. That's a repentant sinner. And that's what the grace of God gives for those that are in Christ Jesus. But what about us? What about us? Do we have a heart that is moving from condemnation to grace? Condemnation to grace. We often feel justified, don't we? For not being kind or loving to those who just don't deserve it. Well, Jesus made this point in the Sermon on the Mount, again. Matthew 5, verse 43. You want to turn there. Another excellent scripture to think about at the times. Matthew 5, verse 43. Jesus Christ says this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he, what? Makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now here, Jesus Christ uses the word love, but he's reflecting the quality of grace and kindness of love to those who might deserve something else. And certainly not kindness or grace or love. If we are only kind or loving to those who greet us and return kindness, then what? We're no better than those who were despised in their time, the tax collectors. I kind of use modern terms. Maybe it's not even that modern anymore. But, there used to be a feared, maybe I think there still is, a feared motorcycle gang, Hell's Angels, right? Everybody heard of Hell's Angels? They're these, or even they're kind to one another. They see each other, they greet each other, don't they? So how are you different from them? That's another way of saying it. Heart that is transformed for eternity extends grace, kindness, and love to those who are not displaying such nice behavior to us. Not very easy. I'll say it again, not very easy. Have you, this is a hypothetical situation, nothing close to reality in my life, necessarily, but have you ever wanted to extend kindness to the person who cuts in and takes your parking spot at the grocery store?
This is hypothetical, of course.
And when we see that person in the grocery store, what do we want to do? We want to beat them to the checkout line. And we certainly don't want to open up a space for them to go in front of us, would we? But if we did, this is a simple illustration, but if we did, that would be extending grace. And that's what we could do if we have a heart that transforms from condemnation to grace. If we're developing an eternal heart, we too will extend grace to others, even when condemnation seems justified. The last written words, as we've gone over this whole year, different times, we have from Peter before his martyrdom, are found in 2 Peter 3:18, a scripture I can still remember memorizing at Ambassador College my freshman year. And I memorized it, but I didn't really grasp it in applying it. Maybe a little bit more today, aspect of understanding it. But Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And as I mentioned or suggested earlier, we as a church, we grow in our knowledge because we can document the truth and our doctrines, and we defend the truth, and so we should. We should know our doctrines, we should know our beliefs, we should know what's in the Bible. But what about growing in grace of our Lord and Savior? Most likely, we have room to grow in that area. But through God's Spirit, He is transforming our hearts from condemnation to grace. So, brethren, God has set eternity in our hearts. Look around. These are going to be your family for eternity. I hope we all can, in 1 billion years, be together, talk, reminisce just how good it is to be together. How good it was this last feast, wherever you may have been in 2025. And how much we love getting to know one another, fellowshipping one another, fellow members of the body of Christ. In recent history, I've had the opportunity to deliver the Last Great Day sermon several times. In the very last sermon I gave last year, before everybody went home, I was giving a sermon at the feast. And this is in the Dells, and this is starting to be something starting to hit me several times as you're giving the last sermon before we all go home. I was looking out over the faces of everybody there. And it struck me as I was finishing up the last message of the feast before everybody went home, that some of the faces I saw that day, they're no longer going to be alive at the next feast. And that's proven to be true. The several who were sitting in those chairs are now buried. They died with hope and the promise of eternity in their hearts. And I share this because no one really knows how much time their heart will keep beating. So I ask you to be diligent with your hearts, trusting in God's Spirit to focus on what truly matters for eternity. Keep being diligent in transforming your hearts for eternity. Transforming a heart from pride to humility. Transforming a heart from alienation to reconciliation. And transforming a heart from condemnation to grace. Let's all be together in 1 billion years, talking about the day we sat, at least here in Northwest Indiana, for the first time in these pews, and fellowshiped afterwards.